Take your Bibles, turn to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. And Maria, would you do the reading this morning, please, from Romans chapter 11. And we'll be reading the first verses 1 to 6, and then 11 and 12, and then 25 to 32. But Romans 11, beginning with verse 1.
Romans chapter 11, verses 1 to 6. I ask then, has God rejected his people, the Jews? Of course not. Remember that I myself am a Jew, a descendant of Abraham and member of the tribe of Benjamin. No, God has not rejected his own people, whom he chose from the very beginning. Do you remember what the scriptures say about this? Elijah the prophet complained to God about the people of Israel and said, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I alone am left, and now they're trying to kill me too. And do you remember God's reply? He said, you're not the only one left. I have 7,000 others who have never bowed down to Baal. It is the same today, for not all Jews have turned away from God. A few are being saved as a result of God's kindness in choosing them. And if they are saved by God's kindness, then it is not by their good works. For in that case, God's wonderful kindness would not be what it really is, free and undeserved. Verses 11 and 12. Did God's people stumble and fall beyond recovery? Of course not. His purpose was to make his salvation available to the Gentiles, and then the Jews would be jealous and want it for themselves. Now, if the Gentiles were enriched because the Jews turned down God's offer of salvation, think how much greater a blessing the world will share when the Jews finally accept it. And 25 to 32. I want you to understand this mystery, dear brothers and sisters, so that you will not feel proud and start bragging. Some of the Jews have hard hearts, but this will last only until the complete number of Gentiles comes to Christ. And so all Israel will be saved. Do you remember what the prophet said about this? A deliverer will come from Jerusalem, and he will turn Israel from all ungodliness. And then I will keep my covenant with them and take away their sins. Many of the Jews are now enemies of the good news. But this has been to your benefit, for God has given his gifts to you Gentiles. Yet the Jews are still his chosen people because of his promises to Abram, Isaac, and Jacob. For God's gifts and his call can never be withdrawn. Once you Gentiles were rebels against God, but when the Jews refused his mercy, God was merciful to you instead. And now in the same way, the Jews are the rebels and God's mercy has come to you. But someday they too will share in God's mercy. For God has imprisoned all people in their own disobedience so he could have mercy on everyone. That's the end of the reading.
I'm going to preach a very different sermon today. Everybody loves the first part of Romans. And we love Romans 8. God works all things for good to those who love him. And we love the first part of Romans. We love skipping chapter 9, 10, 11. Let's get that out of the way. That just deals with Israel. That doesn't apply to us. We skip all that and then we go to chapter 12. And we love all that good stuff. Today I thought, nah, we're not going to skip it. We're going to go right in and find out why it's there. It's right in the middle of Romans for a reason. And we need to be educated again as to what God's doing in the history of this world and how that fits in with us as well. So I'm going to talk about the world's most disputed piece of land and the world's most hated people. It's not easy to think about where that would be and who that would be. I want to talk about that a little bit because this is not something pastors usually like to include in their itinerary of sermons. And I thought, well, I'll give it a shot. Then the next pastor coming doesn't have to do it for a while if he doesn't want to. But this is an important part in the God's history of the universe. This is actually very important, which is why it's right smack in the middle of Romans. Now, in the last half century, we have fallen to for lack of a better term, a very bad habit. And this is maybe, I don't know if it's intentional originally, but now it's unintentional in a sense. But that is, we use the name Palestine. Because the name Palestine is not a good word. And yet we use it all the time. It's in our Christian vocabulary, Palestine. Arabs use the term Palestine to purposefully avoid the use of the word Israel. The name, the word Palestine, is an anti-Semitic word. It used to be, and I cannot speak for present day, but in my earlier years of ministry, it used to be that if you bought a map in Jordan or Egypt or anywhere, and you were to have a picture of the Middle East, they would have the whole area west of the Jordan River referred to as Palestine, and Israel would not be mentioned. They don't agree with the existence of Israel. The word Palestine is not in the Bible, Old Testament or New, except, interestingly, the King James uses it once in Joel chapter 3. Why they inserted the word Palestine, I don't know. Because it's simply the word for Philistia, the area, the place where the Philistines used to be on the coastal regions of the Mediterranean Sea, the western part of Israel. The Philistines were people that came from Greece and that whole area. They crossed the waters, came there, and so they were newcomers to that area as well. But the name Palestine comes from the Philistines. And I'm going to share that with you right now. Because how did that word Palestine come around? Well, in AD 135, the Romans crushed a Jewish revolt against Rome. In his hatred for the Jews, the Roman Emperor Hadrian wanted to erase all memory of God's chosen people. So he changed the name of Jerusalem to Aelia Capitolina, and he changed the name of Israel to Palestine, and here's what he did. He took the name of the ancient enemies of Israel, that's the Philistines, and he took that name Philistine, he Latinized it to pronounce it Palestine, and he applied that name to the land of Israel. And he chose intentionally an ungodly name to refer to a godly land. And that has continued to stick with us. And about 300 years into the existence of the Christian church, they started to incorporate that word into their Christian vocabulary. And now we use that name Palestine. Now you need to recognize that it is technically an ungodly name for a godly land, even though it's part of our vocabulary today. The name Jerusalem means foundation or city of peace. Jeru means possession of or a foundation of. And Salem means peace. So it's a foundation or city of peace. That's what Jerusalem means. Jerusalem has had more bloodshed, more tears, and more terror than any city on earth. Jerusalem has been conquered and reconquered 38 times by the Babylonians, the Greeks, the Romans, the Arabs, the Crusaders, and the Ottomans. And still, it stands today as the most important city on earth. You realize that Jerusalem is the most important city on earth? It's not New York. It's not Washington. It's not Moscow. It's Jerusalem. That is the heart of the universe. That's where God's name is being honored and placed in His land, His city. And in Zechariah chapter 2, verse 8, here's how he describes the importance of that particular city in the eyes of God. And referring to the city of Jerusalem, he says this, "He who touches you touches the apple of God's eye." You know how you respond when someone pokes their finger in your eye? That's how God feels when we somehow, in an ungodly way, touch Jerusalem. It's like touching the apple of his eye. They are the apple of his eye. Israel got its birthright from God. It exists because of God. And if you don't believe in God, and you don't believe that God has control of the universe and this earth, well, then it's a hard time to believe in some of the things that Israel does or believes. Because it gets its birthright from God, not United Nations or anyone else. Its birthright is from God. It was created by a sovereign act of God. It is God who came to Abraham and said, look at all this land from the river of Egypt to Euphrates, and he names all the different areas. He says, that is the land, according to Genesis 15. That is the land I will give you. It is a birthright from God. The earth is the Lord's and all of its fullness. So the earth belongs to God. And God decided, God chose, this is the area of land. I want to establish my people and my name. So it's a birthright from God. And he's the one who established the geographic boundaries. Another interesting thing is that Israel has a spy in the sky. Israel has a very special spy in the sky. Psalm 121, verse 4. He who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. Who keeps Israel? God. Add to that, Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. It says, Michael, the archangel, guards Israel. Israel has a guardian angel, Michael. God feels very strongly about this territory and about his people. He really does. He feels very strongly about it. And then we are also reminded that prosperity or punishment of nations and of people depends on how we treat Israel. God said, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. So if we bless Israel, we'll be blessed. We curse Israel, God says, you will suffer punishment for that. So it is very significant what we do with Israel, and that's a source of blessing to be there. I did not take the time to look at all the contributions the Jewish people have made. When you consider how small a people group they are, what a huge impact they've had on our world. Einstein, E equals MC squared. Casimir Funk, who discovered vitamins. Jonas Salk, who developed the polio vaccine. And you could just go on and on and on. What the Jewish people have contributed to the well-being of this world is huge. Then when I go to the area of the entertainment and the news that's so important in our culture, think about all these names in the area of entertainment and the news. That small people group, how populous they are in public, whether it's Cary Grant, Kirk Douglas, Paul Newman, James Caan, George Segal, Goldie Hawn, Dustin Hoffman, Peter Zellers, Barbara Streisand, Tony Curtis, Rod Steiger, Tony Randall, Peter Falk, Lauren Green, George Burns, Jack Benny, Michael Landon, Ted Koppel, Howard Cosell, Barbara Walters, Mike Wallace, Larry King, Ann Landers. The list can go on. How prominent they are in the world from the small people group. There is a special hand of enablement upon them. Unfortunately, they aren't using it for the purposes of God. In one day, that will turn around. Now, when we go back to the history of Israel, after King Solomon died, and that's about 3,000 years ago, slowly the whole Jewish nation began to fall apart, bit by bit. After a while, they're in slavery, and they ceased to exist as an independent country, and they haven't existed for a couple of thousand years as an independent country. And then something happened. In 1897, Theodor Herzl wrote a book called The Jewish State. And they began to dream, wouldn't it be nice if Jews could have their own land? And it all started with a dream. It started with a book by a Jewish writer. And suddenly the Jews began to dream, wouldn't it be nice to come together and actually have our own piece of land again after several couple of thousand years? Here's what happened. There's a story that I had forgotten about when as I was doing my research, and I realized, oh yeah, that's the story behind it, and it's very interesting. During World War I, the Western world faced a bleak prospect. The British Navy was running out of gunpowder. A Navy admiral by the name Winston Churchill contacted a brilliant Jewish chemist, Chaim Weizmann, for help. And Churchill asked Weizmann if he could produce 30,000 tons of synthetic acetone so the British could manufacture a certain kind of gunpowder. And Weizmann put his genius to work, and he was able to produce a synthetic acetone, and the British regained superiority of the seas. When asked what he wanted for his services to England and his allies, Weizmann replied, quote, only one thing, a national homeland for my people. And out of that, Lord Balfour, who was head of the British Foreign Office, promised the Jews a homeland. Out of that incident of World War I, that's what led to the Balfour Declaration. And they were given a piece of land. All because of what Weizmann had done for the British. And suddenly, there we have. So how much land did they get? Well, out of all the territory, of course, at that time, the Brits and a few other people had control of that whole area of land. They gave the Arabs 99.8% of the land, and Israel got 0.2%. 0.2%. They just gave them a little bit, at least so they could have a homeland. You know how big Israel is today? It's the size of 2/3 of the size of Vancouver Island. That's the size of Israel. That's all they are. And yet look how powerful and how influential and how God is blessing that little piece of land. And so they officially became a nation back in May 14 of 1948. Just a few thoughts about Israel coming back to God. What about their future? Does Israel have a future? Well, let's quickly look at a couple of verses from Ezekiel chapter 36. And Ezekiel chapter 36 verse 22, I'm going to read here as follows. Ezekiel 36 verse 22. Therefore say to the house of Israel, this is what the sovereign Lord says. It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm going to do these things, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you've gone. He's saying, you guys have totally blown it. You've done a horrible job of living. You have profaned my name. But he says, I will show the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, the name you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the sovereign Lord, when I show myself holy through you before their eyes. For I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. And I will sprinkle clean water on you and you'll be clean. I'll cleanse you from all your impurities. He says, I'll give you a new heart. I'll put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit in you. What he's saying is, Israel, from all the countries of the world, I'm going to gather you in while you have no honor for my name. First, I will bring you in, then I will cleanse you. He's not going to cleanse them first and then bring them in. No, he's going to bring them in, make a nation out of them, reestablish them. Then he says there's going to come a time I'm going to cleanse you. I'm going to put a new heart in you. We're not all the way there. The nation is there. The people are there. They're still moving there. We're still waiting for that day. And there is going to come some activities that will happen in history that will start that process of God's cleansing of his people. So God is in the process of restoring and renewing his people. He started that a long time ago, and he's well on his way. They will come in stages. If you would read in Ezekiel chapter 37, and of course there's a very interesting story in Ezekiel 37. It's about the Valley of Dry Bones. He says, I saw, verse 2, I saw a valley of the, a floor of the valley, bones that were dry. And he asked me, Son of man, can these bones live? I'm going to skip over to verse 7. So I prophesied as I commanded, as I was commanded. And as I was prophesying, there's a noise, a rattling sound. The bones came together, bone to bone. I looked, and tendons and flesh appeared, and on them skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. That's what's happening right now. They're all being brought together. It's like a valley of dry bones, but the breath of God is still not in them. But God is bringing together bone by bone, skin, flesh. It's all there. We're just waiting for the breath of God to be breathed into them as a people again. And that's going to come. It will come. So we're starting to see all that's happened. In a sense, as well off as they look, in God's eyes, there's still a valley of dry bones. The breath of God isn't in his people yet, but it's coming. It's coming. He promised to bring them there, and that's why they are there. They're going to do it. They're going to do it. Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 13, verse 9. I'll quickly read one verse. This third I will bring into the fire. I will refine them like silver and test them like gold. They will call on my name and I will answer them, and they will say, and I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is our God. That is Zechariah chapter 13, verse 9. And basically what God is saying, I'm going to refine you through some tribulation, but you will call upon me. And we know there's a time of tribulation coming. Once God's people, the church, was raptured up, and there's a tribulation, there will be a refining of the people to the point where they will call upon the Lord, and he'll be their God. Israel will be refined through tribulation. One last thought from the book of Zechariah, chapter 12, verse 10. And that is this. Israel will come to a point where they will recognize Jesus as their Messiah. It'll happen. It'll happen. Listen to Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. they will see the Messiah who died on the cross for their sins. They will recognize him and they will mourn. They will turn to him. The best days for the Jews are yet to come. I read of a Jewish leader who said, when the Messiah comes, we will have one question to ask, and that is this. Have you been here before? I find that very interesting. One day they're going to ask the Messiah, because there is this sense of uncertainty. Have you been here before? Zechariah says, when they see him, they will mourn. Yes, he had come 2,000 years ago and they had crucified him. And they had said that his blood could be upon them. So what do we see about God's working? What do we learn about God in this whole process? Well, number one, we see the sovereignty of God. When I read all of this stuff, and I read Romans chapter 11, I am just again assured how God is in absolute control of absolutely everything. He's in control. Romans 11, verse 11. Again, I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel jealous. And, I mean, he just continued to reveal his plan. He says, this is my plan. This was my plan. A broken world. I create a people through whom my promises can come and a Savior can come. But that people group will turn their back, so I'm going to turn to the rest of the world. The rest of the world will come to me. And eventually that will lead to Israel coming back to me. But it's all part of his plan. Part of his plan. Wow. Because look at verse 25. I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel had experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And then Israel will be saved. Once the last Gentile has come to Christ before the rapture, we're all taken to be with the Lord. He says, then I'm going to turn my attention on Israel. We're going to go through a bit of a refining process, but in that process, they will mourn for me and they will turn to me and they will repent and I will put my spirit in them. It's all part of his plan. God is sovereign. He is in control of history. And he will do it. He will do it. So we see his sovereignty. Secondly, we see his integrity. Look at verse 29. Verse 29. For God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. God's faithful. What God says, he will do. God is a God of promise, and he is true to his promise. He is so true, realizing that we don't have that ability to be that true to our promises. That in Genesis 15, when God made a covenant with Abraham and said, I'm going to be your God, and I'll make a special covenant with you and your people. He did something very interesting. He had animals laid out, cut in half. And when you would make a covenant with someone else, you would cut animals in half and together with the other party, you would walk in between. And that would be a sign of your covenant to each other. That we are totally committed, and if we all of a sudden break our covenant, may we be cut in half like these animals were. You know what God did? When he was about to make that covenant, he put Abraham to sleep. Only God went through. Because Abraham could never have been that faithful. Israel could never be that faithful. He put Abraham to sleep and only God went through. God was saying, I'm the only one that can be true to a promise like this. This is a huge covenant. And so he will always be true to it. Always. That's his integrity. True to his promise. Thirdly, we see his generosity. His generosity. Look at verse 30. Just as you were at one time disobedient to God, have now received, what's that word? Mercy. Mercy. That's the same thing. Why did God turn to the Gentile world? Because we were a disobedient people, but He wanted to give us mercy. So He gave us mercy. And then the Jews all went haywire. God says, you know what? I'm going to show them mercy. I'm going to bring them back. That's the generosity of God. I am a God of mercy. We are never too far gone from God for His mercy to reach out and touch us and change us. That's true of them, and it's true of you and me. The mercy of God. The mercy of God. Well, I just have some closing thoughts about how this all applies to our lives as believers. Number one, and a lot of Christians are guilty of this, we must not fall into the trap of thinking that every little battle, every little war, somehow fulfills a particular prophecy in the Old Testament. As soon as something happens, oh, we're in the end times, oh, this is it. It's been like that for 2,000 years. It'll happen, it'll happen, it'll happen. There are some bigger things to happen than just a little war. I'm not saying they're not significant, but we have to be so careful as Christians not to say, oh, that's prophecy fulfilled. The end time could be tomorrow. Well, you know, there's a big picture here. Let's have to be caught up in every little detail. I may be wrong, but that's just my thought. Secondly, I don't think that as Christians we're always bound to support whatever the state of Israel does. Our commitment isn't so much to the state of Israel as it is to the people of Israel. The state can do some things we may not agree with. Maybe there's some decisions they make as a nation that we go, I don't agree with that. So you can feel free to disagree with what the state decides to do, but still be supportive of them as a people. And sometimes I think we have to make that difference between the state and the people. We always want to be supportive of them as a people, always. And whenever we can, as a state as well, of course. Thirdly, when I look at this picture of history, the existence of the state of Israel is a strong evidence to believe in God. There must be a God. How did this all come to be? Because there's a God who said it would be. We have thousands of years of history to look at and to prove the evidence of prophecy fulfilled. And that God is real and He's true. When Frederick the Great asked his chaplain to give him, in one sentence, the strongest evidence for Christianity, the chaplain said, "The Jew, sir, the Jew." God has done great things. And it is evidence of what He did. First of all, for His own people. The Canaanites don't exist. The Philistines don't exist. The Hittites don't exist. The Girgashites don't exist. All the people groups back then, they don't exist. But guess who exists? Israel, the Jews. What a strong evidence for a belief in God. Just a few more thoughts. We need to keep our perspective of what's really important to God. As I mentioned before, the most important city in the world is not Paris, it's not London, it's not Peking, it's not Washington, it's Jerusalem. Listen to what we read in 2 Chronicles chapter 6. God is speaking here. I have chosen Jerusalem that my name may be there. I have chosen and sanctified this temple, this house, that my name may be there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen, out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name there. What's important in the world? Jerusalem. Most important location on earth. Fifth or sixth by now. We owe a deep debt of gratitude and thanksgiving to the Jews for their influence on our world. Think of the great leadership contribution we have. I mean, we dig way back and we say, oh, man, we had Pierre Trudeau. We had Joe Hu. We had Brian Mulroney. And they gave us Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, King David, King Solomon, Daniel, John the Baptist, and the Lord Jesus Christ. What a contribution they have made to our world. And we owe a great debt of gratitude to that people for what they have contributed to our world. Also, God wants us to minister to the Jews. We're encouraged in Psalm 122:6 to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We are told in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 2, comfort, yes, comfort my people, says the Lord. Speak comfortably, Jerusalem, and cry out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity is pardoned. We have a ministry to the Jews to tell them what the Messiah has done for them. And so there are a great many ministries to the Jewish people, and we are mandated to do that as Gentile Christians. But lastly, we are reminded God loves us all, wants us all saved. He did all this so that everyone in the world, Jew and Gentile, will come to know His Son Jesus as Savior and Lord. That's the whole point. The hope, all the workings of history is so that we will all eventually turn to the One sent from God who died for our sins to bring us to the heart of the Father. That's the whole purpose of history. That is true history. That we would come to the heart of the Father. Well, I just thought I would share some of these thoughts because that's true history. This is God. This is the big picture of God at work. And may there somewhere in the details, may we have a further understanding of why things are the way they are, where they are headed, and how we are to respond to what's happening in our world, what's happening to Israel, and what's happening to each one of us. Let's stand in a word of prayer together. Lord, it is by Your design that You gave us this chapter of Romans 11. It's there for a reason, that we as believers might read, might understand, that we can interpret our world. We can understand why Israel exists. We can see Your hand at work. We can understand why there are those who hate Israel. And we can understand why there are people who hate Christ and who hate Christians. But that we can also be comforted by the fact that we've been bought with a price. You sent Your very special Son to die for Jews and Gentiles, that the whole world might be saved. So thank you for showing us how faithful you are. You are true to your word. What you said will come to pass. Thank you for showing us that you are a God of mercy. You can take a people that have no use for your name and you can turn them around and pour your spirit on them and cleanse them and give them a new heart. And you can do that for me. You can turn my life around and give me a new heart because you are a God of mercy. So thank you. And may we have that perspective of people around us. We never write people off, but think, wow, what the mercy of God couldn't do in that person's life. So God, help us not to grow weary in our prayers, in our witness, in the responsibilities we have in our community, and in the responsibilities we have to this bigger world, and also the responsibilities we have to that special group of people called the Jews. We're all special. We're all special. So thank you for what you have revealed to us from your word. God, may this somehow just bring strength and further understanding in our walk with you and our understanding of how you're working in this world. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.